Well, good morning, and thank you for coming prayerfully. Thank you, Oren, for that gracious invitation to be long-winded this morning. I don't know if you consider this ironic or not, but what took an inordinate amount of my time in this preparation was trying to figure out how to trim stuff down. And I didn't get it done successfully, and that's why, I'll do the best I can. I'd like to take you back, to start with here, in time to an era quite different from what we know now. An era that people under 30 will have a hard time grasping. A time when we had no cell phones, no wireless technology. Well, not quite. The only wireless technology that most people knew about was TV, AM/FM radio, CB radio, and ham radio. A time when digital was an uncommon word in most people's vocabulary, and it only referred to a new, different technology that was mostly seen in two devices, the calculator and another device that only a few envied people had at this time. This device was first produced and sold in 1972 when I was about 5 years old. It sold one device like this, sold for $2,100, which in today's money is the equivalent of almost $12,000. Do you want to guess what that device was? Sorry? No? I didn't price calculators. This was the digital watch. Now, admittedly, part of what drove that price up when Pulsar, I think, put it out, was that it was plated in 18-karat gold. $12,000 for a digital watch. Only the very wealthy had watches like that, obviously, until 1976, when Texas Instruments came out with a plastic consumer version, and obviously the technology had cheapened up too, and the price dropped to 1% of the earlier price. My friend Tim Schrog, that's Dan and Betty's son, got one of these plastic ones at some point, and I was impressed. Now, jump forward about 5 years, and believe it or not, our family got a computer. This was definitely cutting edge. I don't remember that I knew anyone else at church or at school that had one, except for the Ed Schultzes, from whom we bought this one. It was a Commodore VIC-20. And the screen output was about 1/12 of the screen output of my smartphone. Now, that's not actual size. That's resolution, or the number of distinct spots that could be turned on and off on that screen. That computer had less computing power than probably any digital watch in this crowd today. And in fact, any digital watch here I think has significantly more computing power than was used to run the Apollo 11 rocket that first landed man on the moon in 1969. Now, I confess, back to that computer, that we didn't do anything very scientific with that one. We wrote a few very basic little programs, in BASIC no less, maybe played a game or two, but we were intrigued. I think it was less than 5 years later, we acquired a Radio Shack TRS-80 Model 3 that was being replaced by the bigger and better at HCC. On this machine, we actually had word processing software that I eventually used at the high school to print the first digital copy of the Pilgrim Perspective. I believe that was in 81 or something like that. But this computer was not primarily a work computer. I did learn just a few more productive things about computers and software, but by far the bulk of my time on that computer was spent on, you guessed it, a video game. I knew, of course, that Dad would never spend money to buy a video game, but somewhere along the line, we acquired what was probably an illegal version of an amazing game called Hamburger Sam.
I don't think I ever saw any instructions, but my brother and I eventually figured out how to play it, and to play we did. I have no idea how many hours I wasted on that game, but it just makes me weak to think how much more I could have accomplished, how much more I could have learned and grown through those fruitful years if I had said no to that addiction. Was the game evil? Well, if you mean did it desensitize me to the value and dignity of human life, I would say no. A little later, I'd like to work on our definition of evil or good, bad. But for now, let's just say that this was a tremendous black hole that sucked up my time, energy, and creativity and never gave me anything in return. Can you spot black holes in your life or the life of someone close to you? Are they something we should be concerned about? If so, why? And what can we do about them? I'd like to see this morning if Scripture can shed any light on these questions in a little bit. But before I do that, I'd like to clarify or expand on a few things that I said in my last sermon, and I'm going to combine this with a hurried review. I opened with addressing those of you that have a desire, a vision, to influence others in a favorable way. And incidentally, it is to you again that I'm talking today. Perry Lee called me yesterday with a memorable quote that fits here. Aspire to inspire before you expire. That is about as concise as you can get it. And if that is your goal, then I trust you can stay tuned this morning. I spent some time in Psalm 101. I propose that the psalm was a reflection of David's desire, his determination to rule Israel well, and of his understanding that this goal would require him to screen very closely the inputs he got in his selecting those he associated with closely, and especially those who advised him and ruled under him. He was committing himself to being absolutely sure that these inputs, these relationships, were going to further his mission, that they were not going to compromise his integrity and honor, his ability to lead well. That's what I read out of Psalm 101. I proceeded to apply this to our lives by pointing out that each of us is responsible at least for ourselves, and all of us are or will at some point be responsible for others. Because of this, we need to get very serious about ruling our own lives, mastering our own bodies, ruling our spirits well. That last phrase was an allusion to Proverbs 25:28, where a number of translations say something like, a man who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city without walls or defenses. This ruling my spirit, as I understand it, is simply self-control, or taking control of my appetites, my responses, and that kind of thing. This is the first step to leading well. We naturally follow this with a thorough, thoughtful, prayerful screening of the influences we open ourselves to. We reject anything, we refuse to consume anything that is base or evil, since this has the potential of distorting our vision, our judgment, our understanding of truth. We also reject reject input or influence from people who are perverse, arrogant, or deceitful. We instead seek input from those who are faithful, walking uprightly. Then I dove into the issue of media and its influences. I am defining media as the means and institutions for broadcasting and publishing information. This can be confusing because there are other more technical definitions of media, but this one I think is fairly commonly accepted, and I couldn't think of a less ambiguous term to describe what I'm referring to in this sermon. A sample list of media includes books, magazines, tracts, sales brochures, form letters, either on paper or in an email, cassettes, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, billboards, radio, TV, broadcast, that is, Facebook, blogs, Twitter, YouTube, Hulu. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. So using that narrow and derived definition of media, I made this statement. The influence of media flows in exactly one direction. I still see this as a pretty foundational concept. When a message is sent via media, the producer can influence the receiver, but the receiver cannot influence the producer. I would argue further that any message we receive through media will almost certainly influence us. In some way, even though it may be very minimal, it will change our perspective, our view of reality, even if we don't agree with it. The only way to avoid being influenced by any specific message is to stop receiving it. Returning to my earlier statement, I would point out that the flow of influence has been stopped, but not reversed. Now, picking up a bit on what Sanford said last time, there are ways of influencing the producer of a message, and one of the ways is simply to refuse receiving it. If you don't like what the Hutchinson News is printing, then cancel your subscription. You are influencing the producers by that simple act. But if you want to make a much stronger influence on the producer, you can send in an explanation with your cancellation request. This is particularly potent when your refusal to receive the message means that the producer loses money. This is an important tool, I think, to keep in mind in terms of influence. I then turn to the mind-boggling power of media in shaping us. Here is a quote from Jonathan Morrow that I believe merits repeating. I'm starting right in the middle of this one where it says, What most people don't realize is that movies, TV, and YouTube have the ability to mold and condition our emotions. Producers and directors shoot, think, plan, direct, and edit based on their desire for our emotions to take a certain shape. Depending on the intent of the director and the content of the media, this can be a good or bad thing. Newsflash. When you watch movies, TV, and surf the internet, you are not being merely entertained. You are being shaped. By the way, I'm also fully in agreement with Sanford regarding the demonic influence on media production today. I'm not about to say that all media that is produced using certain technologies, TV or whatever, is demonically inspired. I'd even be slow to say that any given producer is demonically inspired. But I don't think we have to stretch too far to see the bald evidence of demonic craftiness and even genius in some of these productions. Back to the power of media to shape us. I mentioned just a few ways in which video media influences not just what we think, but even the way we think. The internet has even more capacity, I think, to do so. I maintain that the raw technologies that we are talking about here are indeed amoral, similar to electricity in cars. What we have to recognize, though, is that these technologies are being utilized to produce media content that cannot be neutral. By its very nature, it influences us. Is all media equally powerful? No. What would you say in general is the most powerful media? Maybe a little tough to pinpoint. My way of working around that is I would point to a category of media rather than one specific technology. And I'm borrowing this. I'm sure Morrow influenced me on this one. I believe that media produced with images, either still or moving, either on screen or on paper or on billboard, is usually more powerful than media that only uses printed or spoken words. Now, notice that this category covers quite a range of technologies. We tend to associate powerful visual images with electronic or digital transmission, but printed or painted images continue to be a powerful and heavily utilized means of influence. The graphics art industry is alive and well in marketing today. We rarely think about, and I think much less understand, how much we are being shaped by the media and its message. I'm only hitting the tip of the iceberg on this today. For a better understanding of how technologies themselves are permanently shaping, well, let me say, changing or shaping, not just what we think, but how we think, I recommend a book by Nicholas Carr entitled The Shallows. I compare him somewhat to Neil Postman, who wrote Amusing Ourselves to Death perhaps 30, 40 years ago. Neither of these men are approaching this from a Christian perspective, which makes a pretty important statement. It's not just Christians who are seeing the significance of this stuff. You can get both of these books at the public library. Well, you can when I check the car back in. To whet your appetite, here's one quote from Carr. He said, "Once I was a scuba diver in a sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski." I would have just this one comment to make about the shallows. If you use the internet more than, say, an hour a month, you really owe it to yourselves to read one chapter in this book, and it's the chapter entitled The Church of Google. And here is perhaps the most delicious bit of irony of the morning. You can read a good part of this chapter on Google Books. But I am serious. Prepare to be shocked at the amount of stuff Google knows about you. The amount of power it has over you as an internet user, and the amount of control it has over the internet ecosystem as a whole. If you thought that Microsoft or Walmart or the oil cartel were powerful, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. I finished my last sermon with talking about how, in light of the frightening power of the media in terms of cultural influence, and in light of how quickly it is evolving, our first reaction may be to bar the doors and pull the shutters. I don't think that is the answer. In fact, it is only a cop-out. It violates the Great Commission and both the First and Second Great Commandment. It is focusing on the negative instead of the positive, like Josh so capably explained to us on Wednesday night. Thanks, Josh. Jonathan Morrow makes a very compelling case for seeing our current situation as a call to get all the more serious about engaging the culture around us, about getting out in it. Think of John 17, the high priestly prayer. He urges us not only to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, which we have to do, but to fulfill our mission to go into all the world and make disciples. I again would just like to make a strong appeal to anybody who is concerned about the effect of pop culture, who is interested in reversing the flow of that influence. If you have a vision for influencing those who are being shaped by pop culture, consider reading Jonathan Morrow's book, Think Christianly. There are now about 10 copies floating around, or will soon be. I have the last 5 with me today. And I'll be happy to direct you to someone who has one. For those of you who are reading, and I might encourage you not to get bogged down in part 2. I see it as really important, but if your eyes start glazing over, just jump ahead to part 3 and come back to part 2 a little bit later. Now, I'd like to get back to my questions about black holes. A black hole, by definition, is, or at least kind of the way I understand it, is an astronomical term for a region in space that has such a strong gravitational pull that even light waves get sucked into it and can't escape. Jeremiah used a term that could fit what I'm referring to. He said, "My people have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I mean by this any activity or object of our interest or affection that we invest time or energy or money into that gives us nothing in return, or at least very little. To lay some groundwork, I'm going to read various passages from both the Old and New Testaments, and I'd like to give you a quiz that I won't be grading. Now, some of you probably have already spread them out, and that's fine. I had them along the center aisle here. I have no idea how the numbers are going to turn out. I'm sure I didn't get them divided exactly evenly. Ushers are poised to help redistribute as necessary. If you have extra ones, please raise your hands with those. If you're needing some, raise your hand. And let's see how well they reach. Okay, it looks like we're fine, actually. I don't see any hands raised. Okay, so ushers, you have what you need? A few more. Now, I didn't bring along nearly enough writing instruments. I thought we had a huge stash in our bar, but it's not close enough for what you need. So if you don't have your own, reach for the ones that were on the inside aisle. And by the way, if you don't mind returning them to the center aisle when you're done, we might have a few pens to work with at home then. I'm going to try to give you just a little bit of time after each passage to determine, and here's the question, to determine what you think was the driving force of the person in question. I'll be reading some of these out of the New King James and some of them out of the New Revised. Let's start in Genesis 25. I know this will keep you busy, keep your fingers busy, but I trust the power of Scripture will make it worth it. Genesis 25, I'm going to read 29 to 34. We're going to be asking this question about Esau. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So, write it down. What was Esau driven by? What was his passion? What was controlling him? And you can answer the same question for Jacob if you have time. Now turn to Numbers 22. I'm sure it's not enough time, but we've got to keep it short. Turn to Numbers 22. This is one of those remarkable stories from the books of the law. It includes the famous talking donkey. In the first part of the story, Balaam asked God if he should go with Balak's officials, and God said no, so Balaam didn't go. Numbers 22, let's start reading at verse 15. Once again, Balak sent officials more numerous and more distinguished than these. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, do not let anything hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Although Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. You remain here as the others did, so that I may learn what more the Lord may say to me." That night God came to Balaam and said to him, "If the men have come to summon you, get up and to go with them, but do only what I tell you to do." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the officials to Moab. God's anger was kindled because he was going. And I'm going to break there. You know what happens next. So let's jump down to verse 31 after Balaam's conversation with his talking donkey. Verse 31, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed, falling on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? I have come out as an adversary because your way is perverse before me.' The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let it live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, therefore, if it is displeasing to you, I will return home." We'll quit reading there. What was Balaam's core motivation? What was driving him? Let's keep moving. Jeremiah 8. This is Jeremiah speaking. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Jeremiah 8, verse 18. It's a lament. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. Hark, the cry of my poor people from far and wide in the land. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is her king not in her?" The next question is God speaking. Then the people of Israel lament in verse 20. So jump now to verse 21. "For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people." What is Jeremiah's passion? What is driving Jeremiah? What is the core goal that is moving him? Now I'd like to take a look at two statements by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. That's Philippians 1. And I'll start in verse 15. I'm going to read about three verses here. I'll make that four. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. We're going to keep reading in chapter 3. Paul has just rattled off an impressive list of credentials, and he says this in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Why, he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul has been very explicit in talking about what is important to him. So if you can write that down, write down what is shaping his everything, his motivations, his actions, his words. You'll probably get more than one answer unless you distill it down to the very basic one. But you get the picture. So why did I do this strange quiz this morning? I see this exercise as useful in helping us understand our own motivations and comparing them with both the good and bad examples from Scripture. How can we tell what was driving, what was the shaping force behind Esau, Balaam, and the rest? By their desires, as reflected in their actions and words. Isn't that clear enough? In the same way, we can determine what our core motivations are by evaluating our own words and actions, and yes, our desires. So we know what we want our core motivations to be, right? We could easily list them: to bring glory to God, to make disciples, to live out the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and so on. So if our actions or words or our unveiled desires show us otherwise, what does that say? Now, we all know that it's not as easy as flipping the switch and our struggles of earth are behind us. The actual motivations don't match the ideal motivations that easily. There will be a flipping of the switch. That's called death. But until then, we strive toward this goal of having our motivations matching the ideal that we all long for. And as Paul says, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But how? Well, we could talk about a number of areas, but outside of fellowship with believers and prayer, I guess I can't really think of anything that we can do, any action on our part that can move us more effectively toward this goal of embracing right motivations, of moving our motivations toward the ideal, than this. That is ruthlessly, rigorously subjecting our media consumption to our stated goals, the goals that we are aiming for. Do you truly want God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven? Then adjust your media intake accordingly. Do you want to make disciples of all nations? Then figure out what media consumption will get you there. Do you want to be more conformed into the image of Christ? The right media intake will get you closer. The wrong media intake will take you further away. Would you like that in a two-word sentence? Try this for size. B be intentional. Paul challenged the Corinthians in his first letter to them. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Be intentional. Ask yourself some basic questions. What are you about? I've been talking about goals, which works, but it's generic, and it could be equally well applied to any non-Christian. I'd like to switch here to a term that shows up in the epistles. It is calling. So maybe your question can be, maybe our question should be, what is your primary or general calling? Maybe the universal call for all Christians. And then what are your secondary or specific callings? If you sense that you have more than one secondary calling, are you reasonably sure that you have them in the right order of priority? Then ask yourself, remember the process here is to be intentional, to get our actual motivations to align with our desired motivations. Ask yourself, what intakes will help you achieve your calling? If you sense that you have more than you are... No, I'm sorry. What will help you achieve your calling? Now, I don't think I'm being nitpicky here, but I recommend that you not ask, will this intake hinder me from achieving my calling? Is that nitpicky? I say that because look what happened to our focus when we asked that. You may be able to say of a certain intake, no, this doesn't hinder me. But if you can't say, yes, this helps me achieve my calling, then you've just lost the edge of your rigorous intentionality. Think of Paul's runner. So I do not run aimlessly, but I punish my body. See, if you can't say yes to the first question, does this help me? Then you don't need to ask the second question. You already have your answer. Let me insert something here for you internet users. I was talking earlier about the impact of images in shaping us. Let's suppose that you are diligent about not clicking onto web pages that you know won't help you run well. But what about some of the ads or other images that show up on the pages that do help you run well? I would like to recommend that you install some of the extensions that I have listed in the handout. If you don't know what an extension is, ask a computer-savvy friend who does. Adblock is self-explanatory, and Flashblock keeps most of those animations from starting until you click on them. Remove it permanently, or Adblock Plus Element Helper, takes this one step further. Suppose an image gets by the other blockers, Adblocker, Flashblocker, that offends or distracts me. With this extension, I can right-click on the image, click on Remove It Permanently, and it is zapped. Now, you may think I'm being oversensitive, that a little exposed skin or a racy headline doesn't bother you, but I'd like to remind you that these things do shape our worldview. That is a media input that we are receiving. If you don't think so, try to view that web page through the eyes of, say, your grandfather or your great-grandfather. I think it is safe to say that you would have viewed it very much like they would have had you been born in that era. I'm not saying they were right, but I'm saying that the media content that you have consumed has changed the way you think. The way you perceive reality. Remove it permanently takes two clicks. I think less than 1 second. If you stay on that page for more than 10 seconds, that's less than 10% additional time. Now, as a bonus for you impatient, your web pages will load faster with these extensions installed too. For those of you with magazines or advertisements in your home, I've got a remove it permanently trick for you too. It looks like this. It works. And again, I don't think it's excessive. Maybe this makes you all want to say, well, being intentional sounds great. I should do that with all areas of my life. You're right. But how do I determine whether a certain media intake is helping me or not? I found a very helpful concept in Morrow's book on this question. He brought it from Andy Crouch. He is referring to culture as a whole, not strictly media. But I think it applies in many ways to the media part of culture as we know it. He says we can have four responses to culture that are each appropriate in some case: condemning, critiquing, consuming, and copying. You'll have to read the book to dig into that concept further, but I want to zero in on the category of consuming. I agree with Crouch that it is safe to do with things that consuming is safe to do with things like electrical or phone service or fuel for our vehicles. But with the media, Morrow points out that most polls indicate that evangelical Christians consume the same kinds and the same quantity of media content that the rest of the culture does. That's not simply fuel. That's not simply a phone service. Therein lies a real problem. I submit that media is one area of culture that we can never simply consume. We must critique it, or if necessary, condemn it, but never simply consume it. Back to Paul's illustration of the runner. Does a runner consume food for pleasure or with the goal of running well? Now, I'm not saying that there is no place for reading or watching the news or fiction or even the comics. I am saying that consuming media for entertainment is, at very best, problematic. If you cannot make a positive connection between your calling and the media content you are consuming, you should be concerned. If you cannot make a positive connection between your calling and the media content that you are consuming, be concerned. Well, wouldn't it be nice if everything were simply black and white? It's not. And so it means, I believe, that we have to analyze every book, every website, maybe every web page, every CD, every movie, every magazine article. You get the picture. We need to ask questions like, what is the author's motivation? Does that motivation align with Scripture? If so, if not, why or how does it not? Does it align with my experience, with my understanding, my perception of truth? If not, why or how. Am I wrong? Is the author wrong? What is the main point of the work, the main thrust? And notice you can even do that with scripture as a helpful way to work those muscles. Does that main thrust align with scripture? If not, why or how? Does it, once again, align with my experience, my understanding of reality? Why or how, if not? I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are thinking, wow, that's a lot of work. I'm afraid you're right. And it's not work that we're used to doing, because I think we have grown to become very passive in our media intake. But the good news is that these analytical muscles get stronger with use, and I think they hurt less too. The other good news is, this is for you parents, that you have a built-in opportunity to teach your children this survival skill of analyzing media. And I consider it a survival skill. You know, if you stop and think about it, you can do this with very young children. Jariah is 4, and we can do basic analysis with him. We ask him, book we're reading, could that story be true? Or did the boy in that story do the right thing? I think we need constant practice, constant exercise, and we need to remind ourselves that nothing except Scripture is sacred and fully trustworthy. Nothing except Scripture. Parents, I'm talking to you. If you are the parent of non-adult children, being intentional doesn't mean only analyzing all media. It also means getting prescriptive with that media. Am I getting on dangerous turf here? Again, the focus here shifts to the positive that Josh was talking about. Find media intake that matches your calling, your understanding of your child's calling. Give your child that positive stuff, and I think the battle against hurtful media intake is half won. Now, I'm obviously not very far along in this parenting thing yet, but wouldn't you say that media content, including music, is much like food? Most of it is an acquired taste. But some of it, like sugar, appeals to us naturally. Most children don't seem to like vegetables as well as they do ice cream. We have discovered that our children would rather listen to Rikki Tikki Tavi than memorize John 15. Merle mentioned last time that they have concluded that Bible reading can be prescribed much like math or history. And you know, all of us as parents have some level of expectation that we set for our children. Can we add media intake to that? Oh yes, it takes work. And yes, there is some balance here. But look at the amazing potential we have for not only shaping learning opportunities for our children, but actually shaping their appetites. In our family, we have often used the concept that Maria Stutzman used in a children's lesson a number of years ago. You guys remember it. Is this song or book or video, is it bread or is it candy or is it toilet bowl cleaner? We found that very helpful. Some of you may be wishing that I would come out with a recommended policy, a neat and tidy straight line for us as a body, us as a church, to embrace. Some of you are scared that's what I'll try. I'm going to make a radical statement. we as a church can't draw solid straight lines on these issues that will work for all of us. I'd like for you to think a bit how that might look. First of all, whose lines would we use? Some of you have chosen not to have a computer in your home, not because you can't figure out how to use it, but because you feel it is best for you and your family. And let me tell you, you have my wholehearted support for that position. That is not so terribly different from some of the decisions that our brothers in the Amish church have made. And for the record, I do not consider it inherently inconsistent for them to avoid owning cars while hiring others to drive them around in cars. They are not necessarily saying that cars are wrong. They are simply saying that they want a limited use of cars, and having to arrange for others to drive them around meets that objective. I have no problem with that. If you don't have a computer or you don't have the internet, but occasionally need to use one or use the internet, I think you can do so without compromise and have the benefits that that kind of a limitation will give you or your family. And by the way, I have a computer, I have the internet. If you need it at any point, you're welcome to use it. But back to the question. Is no computer the line that we should draw for the entire body? Is no internet the line we should draw for the entire body? If you've chosen not to have that, once again, I am solidly behind you. But is that the line for all of us? Perhaps you decided against the internet, but you play videos on DVD. Or you have a computer, but you decided against smartphones, or vice versa. Can we say that there is a clear line on this issue that works equally well for all of us? Maybe somebody here embraces the ideal that the safer we go, the better. Maybe so, but how safe do we go? No computer might be one place to draw the line, but isn't it safer not to have a cell phone? Isn't it safer, possibly, to not even have electricity? How about cars? Please hear me. I'm not trying to be extreme here. I'm just trying to point out that on this issue, there are an awful lot of places where we could draw the line. Now I wonder if you're asking the question that I hope you are. Are any of you wondering, so is there really no such thing as a solid line in this whole quagmire? I hope you are. Or maybe I hope you are rather saying there has to be a solid line in here somewhere, and I couldn't agree more. But just because I or the pastoral team can't draw one that applies to the entire church, that does not imply at all that you can't draw a solid line for yourself or your family. I think every person and every family should have some solid line. I respect and support those of you who have made the decision not to have the computer or not to have the internet or not to have a smartphone or never to watch videos. I'm not about to nudge you to weaken that stance. And I don't resent at all if you challenge those of us who have our lines drawn in a different place, please feel free to challenge us to rethink our stance. Fathers, have you been hesitant to draw lines for your children? Or have you drawn lines and not followed through with them? Maybe you did on your first children, but you've backed off on your last children. Believe me, I have no problem understanding that tendency. I was discussing parenting with one of you whose children are mostly adults by now, and at some point I just shook my head. I was thinking about the fact that I'm 45, and my energy levels are definitely not on the rise, and that I was thinking about the fact that I'm probably considered to be somewhere in the top half in terms of an energetic or intense approach to life. And I was thinking about parents who are older than I am or less intense by nature and just wondering what the implications of all that are. So I exclaimed, there just is no way to parent successfully that doesn't require high energy, is there? And this man, who's quite a bit older than I am and has continued to be actively involved in the life of his children, had a ready response. He said, nope, there sure isn't. But I have to confess that as hard as straight lines are, I think there is a parenting challenge in this whole thing that is bigger and harder than drawing and maintaining lines. I think in some ways life just won't ever get simpler for our family. Right now it's quite easy to draw lines on devices. My children have no phones or iPods, no laptops or tablets. They won't be getting any soon. But I don't think it's realistic for me to expect that they will never own or use any of these. So somewhere, we have to start helping them move from nothing to something. And like a famous person once said, Mennonites are great at abstinence, but lousy at moderation. That famous person, by the way, was Shane. I'm quite sure that Brent and I are going to discover that the energy requirements are only going to increase in the next years of our journey as a family. I am also quite sure that we will discover over and over that we don't have the answers. And so we will cry out to our Father who does. I don't know what it all looks like, but from this vantage point, the best I know is to move forward on the strength of a concept, maybe a bit of a controversial one that I talked about a year or two ago, when I was talking about organizations and structures and relationships. I talked about the tendency to focus on the structure or the policies of an organization instead of on the vision that was the motivation for starting that organization. In that case, I was applying it primarily to the church, but I believe it applies fully as well to the family. I would like to repeat that theory that I proposed back then. And it starts with this. If control is not exactly synonymous with policy, it's at least very closely related to policy. Because the point of policy is to control. Now, my theory is this, that to the degree that you use control, you will not be operating out of relationship. And to the degree that you operate out of relationship, you will not need to use control. This has been an endurance test, and I thank you for staying with me. I'm going to wrap up with an invitation. I believe God is calling everyone here who can understand what I am saying this morning to a response. This isn't different than any other morning. It's not because I'm saying this, but it's because I have the confidence that the Holy Spirit can take loaves and fishes from any source and touch hearts. People much wiser than I have pointed out how much more likely we are to carry out a goal that we have written down than one that we simply think about. I was really wanting to give you time right now to think about a course of action that you sense God is calling you to. Obviously, we can't. So this invitation is to commit to doing some homework. The homework is to write down a course of action in regard to media intake that you believe will make you or your loved ones a better runner. And you can see some ideas for this on the back of the quiz sheet. If you want more copies, I'll be happy to get you more copies, but I hope everyone here has one that needs one. So I'm inviting you to commit to doing this homework. Now, I'd like to say several things about these goals or commitments. First, be realistic, but be sensitive. I was almost tempted to say start small, but I realized that it could be that God is going to give you the grace to take a major step. But remember, it is much better to make a smaller commitment and to keep it than to make a big commitment and lose out. Secondly, please, please do not use your course of action, your action step, as a cop-out or as a way to appease your conscience. We don't need more legalism. My intention is not that you can somehow take the action and put this from your mind, but these goals, these action steps will help you to keep these issues on the front burner for you. And finally, here is the one that you're probably going to be least likely to carry out. Please talk to somebody about what you have written down. If you need more time to settle on a solid action item, tell somebody what you are thinking about, and then tell them to check back with you. I hope a lot of you will have somebody confide in you about what they have written down. If they do, here's an idea for you. Try to be an objective sounding board for them. Is the person's goal a realistic one, or does it sound like an overly emotional response to the sermon? And I encourage you to take the responsibility of this confidence seriously, especially for young people. Their intentions, I think, are often really good. But they need the steadiness of older people to help them stick with it. Don't be too scared or too busy to check back regularly with the person who has come to you with such a goal. Now, you've had a little time to think about it. I want to avoid undue pressure here, but I think that there is perhaps some value in making your commitment visible, in this case by standing. Now, if you're not sure you are ready to commit to this homework, writing an action step down, and then talking to somebody about it. If you're not sure, it's completely fine to stay seated. Don't let peer pressure make you stand. I'd rather that you be sure. But if you are ready to make this commitment, I invite you to stand now. I'm blessed by that. I encourage you and anybody else who chooses to do this to move forward on this homework as soon as possible. I know too well my own tendencies to put this stuff off until a more convenient time. Parents or hosts, perhaps you want to consider setting aside 10 minutes or so after lunch before you start on the dishes to do this. Just an idea. Would the rest of you please join them in standing? And I just want to close this with prayer. Lord, we want to run well. Our goal is to make our motivations the ones that you have created us for. Our goal is to live out your calling for us. Our goal is to let nothing get in the way of that happening.
Lord, I just recognize and I'm humbled by all the other things that could be said this morning that probably a lot of the people in this congregation are thinking. I pray that you help people to put the pieces together so that the message that your Spirit drives home to each heart is a balanced message. I pray, Lord, that you will anoint our thinking and our discussions to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Arlen. Just hard to know what to say and not to say. I guess the thing that I was thinking about, I don't remember if last week or this week Arlen used the verse from Hebrews 12:1, but it certainly is the concept that we were talking about in running the race, laying aside every weight, the sin that easily besets us, and run it with patience. And then when he was talking to those of us who are parents, and especially those who are parents of younger children, where that training and that shaping is more going on, Proverbs says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I think we will take a bit of time yet here. Is there something that someone would like to add? Maybe somebody publicly wants to say something about what the Lord is prompting you to do, or just something to affirm what we've heard. Okay. David L. and then Nathan.
Certainly can commend Brother Arlen for trying to address something that is very, very modern and very practical. I'd like to address a little different side to this. Let's just acknowledge that the scriptures have already addressed all these surprising things. The basic directions are already there. And, means that God is not surprised when there is this, what seems to us like a very unusual development. Several scriptures come to mind that I think would be pertinent. One is included in the high priestly prayer, where Jesus said, I pray not that thou would take them out of the world, but thou would keep them from evil. Paul says that there's no temptation taken you such as is common to man. God is faithful. So let's not assume that these things, whereas they require careful attention and a conscientious response, let's not assume that they're too big for the Lord. He wants our cooperation, our commitment. Another scripture that comes to mind is at the creation. Our first parents were instructed to replenish the earth. What else?
Subdue it,
which is to say that what is here, what God created, can be appropriately used, but not unless we subdue it. We become its slave, it can be very destructive. Thank you, Brother Arlen.
Thank you.
I just want to thank you, Arlen, too, for speaking clearly. I appreciate that because it helps to really let it sink into my heart. Summarizing that really sends out to me is that everything we take in does influence us, and that it has the potential to distort our vision. We have a large vision. God has given us a big calling, and I just appreciate that reminder that everything does have that potential to veer us off of that, get our eyes off of that, and just, we want to pursue that calling.
Okay, anyone else? Yes, well, the the emphasis was, is what I'm doing helping me toward the goal? Shane, I think you have a song ready. As we come to the close of this service, we thank you, Father, for being here in the presence of your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would then take what we have heard, just heard now in the message, and what we received in the other parts of the service, and help us to have the appropriate response. Lord, you really do call us to walk with you. That is certainly the call for each one of us. Then there's also more specific calls, things that you're leading us toward. So help us to be involved in in being intentional in looking at our lives and seeing how we can, by your grace, make the appropriate changes to help us in running the race that is set before us. Dismiss us with your blessing, pray in Jesus' name. Amen.